Let's turn to the Psalms. This is where we are. We are delving into the Psalms. We've been digging in and finding things of great value as we've rummaged around within the Psalms. We've used over the summer, if you weren't here, an illustration of a lucky dip where a child might put, well, you don't have to be a child. You might not be a child, but you put your hand in and you find a prize, you find something in there and you open that up and you find the value in it. And we've done that with the Psalms. We've been digging in randomly, not specifically going through it one by one, randomly digging in and finding great value. And the Psalms, this wonderful handbook or collection or hymn book of things that were compiled together by the people of Israel to help them to worship and to express their praise and their trust and their angst and their challenge to the Lord. Even when there wasn't a temple to go and worship at, they were able to use these Psalms. And so we've been delving into this and finding great value in doing so. As I was deciding and thinking about what to speak about this week, I thought I'd do a little bit of a review of what we've looked at so far in terms of the Psalms. And if you've been in any of these talks, you'll know that the Psalms is broken down into five books, separate but overlapping, and there are themes that run through all of them, but actually each of them kind of sets out a specific purpose within what is expressed in that collection of Psalms. And there are five of those, and I wondered which ones we had looked at, and so I did a little bit of a look back across the ones that we've done, and I noticed this glaring omission. We hadn't yet delved into book three of the Psalms. So I thought, let's do that this morning, and we are going to go in the third book of the book of Psalms into Psalm 81 today. Interesting that Louise read Psalm 18 for us this morning. She obviously got the numbers the other way around. I'm speaking about Psalm 81. And Psalm 81, as we mentioned, is in book three. And within book three of the Psalms, this is the Bible Project's helpful breakdown of the book of Psalms. It talks about the promise of a messianic kingdom versus the exile and the downfall of David's kingdom. So that's what comes through and is expressed through this section. And really what it's about is this, the hope for the Messiah after the exile. And so we're going to try and unpack what that might mean for you and me today in light of what it meant for them as well when this was written. Psalm 81, under the title of Psalm 81, you might have something like this written. For the director of music, according to Gittith, and of Asaph or Asaph, depending on how you like to pronounce that word. So let's have a little attempt to try and understand what those things mean before we delve and dig any further into the psalm. Well, Gittith is a word that we have already come across in this series, so I'm going to say exactly the same thing as I did when we were looking at Psalm 8 towards the beginning of this series. And it signifies belonging to Gath, and it probably denotes either a musical instrument or a kind of music derived from Gath, where David sojourned for a time during the persecution of Saul. It can also signify in Hebrew a wine press, so some connect up the thought of this connecting up with a wine press as well. But what is most likely, as we seek to interpret what that means, is that a style of music or a particular type of instrument that was culturally relevant in a different place in Gath was adopted and used, and they were able to take that and use it as a template for how this psalm and a couple of the other psalms were meant to be sung. So they use this musical style or this musical instrument, which I think is fantastic, being able to draw upon culturally and musically what another place or another culture might be moving and using and use it to glorify the Lord. Asaph or Asaph is the second most prolific author of the Psalms after King David, having been credited with writing 12 Psalms. He's described as a skilled musician and was one of three Levites serving under David, ordained as the chief musicians of God's tabernacle. He's also given the title of prophet or seer. So you'll see Asaph mentioned in the title of 12 Psalms, and he was a key part of the temple of the tabernacle worship, a key part of the production of music under King David, and he would have been possibly the director of music. But what the denotation for the director of music meant in this context was that it was intended for corporate worship. This song had been written and submitted, if you like, to the director of worship, as if it was being submitted for a hymn book and was going to be used for the wider context. So this is not just a personal song. This is a song that was meant to be sung by the people. The Gittith means it was inspired by the music of Gath, and Asaph was the composer or the author. So let's have a look at Psalm 81. And I've broken this down into five different sections as I've reflected on it and as I've looked at how other people have tried to explain Psalm 81. I've broken it down into five different sections that I've put under these titles. They're short sections, so don't panic. A call to worship, remember what the Lord has done, the promise of blessing, the pain of disobedience, and a call to follow the Lord. If you're happy to, and you can see it clearly enough, please do read along with me from Psalm 81, verses 1 to 3 on the screen. No pressure if you don't want to. Sing for joy to God our strength. Shout aloud to the God of Jacob. Begin the music. Strike the timbrel. Play the melodious harp and lyre. Sound the ram's horn at the new moon and when the moon is full on the day of our festival. So this is a call to worship, a call for the people of God to come together and to praise God with the praise that he deserves. And I love that line, begin the music. Maybe that's something a little bit like the opening song that we do on a Sunday morning. A little bit of a joke might be that if you're used to and familiar with contemporary modern styles of worship, well, there's two fast songs and then there's three slow songs or something like that, or whatever model different places sing. Well, there's a reason why these kind of things become the sort of standard practice, and then they become a bit, or like maybe we get a bit stuck in it and we can, so we just be careful about that. However, a call to worship is really important. Come on now, folks. This is the time to worship the Lord together. So quite often we do start our services with perhaps what we call an up-tempo or a fast song or a song with declaration, a song which just says something about who God is. It helps us to gather our attention. It helps us to, you know, if you're anything like me, that sometimes the journey to a church service on a Sunday morning can be one of the most challenging times of the week. Everyone getting out of the house, everyone, you know, and, you know, everything seeking to try and disrupt getting here peacefully and ready to worship the Lord. And so it can be really helpful to walk in the morning. And I encourage you to be here for that first call to worship at the start of the service. It's really important that we come together, that we're prepared, and that we walk straight into that space and be here ready to worship the Lord together. So there's a call to worship. What this psalm also helps us to see is that music is an appropriate response to the realization of who God is and what he has done for us. When I was doing some of my theological studies, ministry training with Elim, because musical worship is something I'm so passionate about and have been so involved with, I did some of my studies around that. And as I was doing some of those studies, you come across all different theories of different church movements, different understandings of how, why, and the ways that music should or shouldn't be engaged with in church life. And there are lots of different theories, and I understand where many of those come from. But I even came across one extreme set of beliefs which said that the use of any kind of musical instrument in a church is sinful. Fascinating. Now, I'll let you go and do your own research and find out why these people, and I understand some of the fears and the concerns and the sort of background. However, I think here in the Psalms, I think in Revelation, there are some really clear places where it's so clear that music is a helpful way for us to express ourselves to God. It's a helpful way to put emotion to the words being careful that we don't become emotionalist. We don't want emotionalism. We don't want to create and fake anything, but we do want to be able to appropriately say, my God is worth celebrating. My God is worth shouting aloud and making a noise about. And my God is somebody who's not frightened of my emotion as I bring it to him. So we don't want to be, it's not about emotionalism. It's about helping ourselves to express appropriate response to who God is and declaring truth in a way that elevates it from the page of just being words on their own. So we want to celebrate what God has done for us. And this psalm even tells us to shout, hallelujah, and make noise. Now, noise, there's a difference in the dictionary between noise and sound. Sound is good, noise is not good. But actually, it even tells us here to make joyful noise to the Lord. Woo! Yeah, come on. Because he is our strength. Elohim, which is the word for God in this psalm, is our strength, which means he's our refuge, our might, our power, our stronghold. So let's respond to the call to worship. This is what those instruments might have looked like. A timbrel is something like a tambourine. On this side, this is the lyre. They could be different shapes. It might not have looked exactly like that. You know, what David had out in the field when he was tending the sheep might not look exactly like this. But this is the idea, a stringed instrument. These days we might say, quick, grab the guitar. Let's make a sound. Let's worship the Lord. And in the middle there, you'll see the ram's horn, which would be often known as a shofar. We call it that now. So the sounding of that ram's horn was a call to attention, a call to the people to come together and know that something is about to happen and to gather in God's presence. In the context of this psalm, it was to mark a significant religious festival, one of the times in the year when the people were to gather together. And they knew when the sound of that ram's horn was calling out across the community, this is the time to come together and to gather together. And although we live in a different routine of calendar, a different routine of life, it is really important that we come together and we mark special times to celebrate God together. Amen. It might be specific things in our calendars where we have special celebrations. It might be by going away and sort of going to an annual summer camp or something like that that you might do that maybe becomes part of your routine. It might be the gathering together on a Sunday morning or whenever your church services take place. It's vital that we come together as God's people to celebrate his faithfulness, whether we have a ram's horn or not. It's vital that we join together. So let's hear that call to worship and come together and worship the Lord. Amen? Let's carry on starting from verse 4. This is a decree for Israel, an audience of the God of Jacob. When God went out against Egypt, he established it as a statute for Joseph. I heard an unknown voice say, I removed the burden from their shoulders. Their hands were set free from the basket. In your distress, you called and I rescued you. I answered you out of the thundercloud. I tested you at the waters of Meribah. This section is a call to remember what the Lord has done. As the people of God, we have to look back over our shoulder, not longingly, longing for the days of yesteryear, and wasn't it good in the olden days? We need to look back over our shoulders and say, look what the Lord did. Look what the Lord has done, to remember who he is. And 1 Peter 2, verse 9, to bring this into the New Testament and the New Covenant, tells us that as Jesus followers, we are a holy nation. We're chosen people, and we are God's special possession. So although for the people of Israel, that deliverance from Egypt, which is talked about in the psalm here, was their greatest story. It was their greatest mark of who they were as the people of God. Do you remember that God rescued us from Egypt? We were slaves. We were held captive. And the Lord parted the Red Sea so that we could walk through on dry ground. Remember, Israel, who you are. You are the Lord's people. He rescued us. He redeemed us. He set us free. That was their story. That was their thing to celebrate. That was their marker of what the Lord had done. But even as remarkable as that was, it was only a foreshadow of what Christ has done for you and me. Because Christ has redeemed us from the power of death, from the power of sin, so that we can be delivered and set free and can walk in his freedom. And so we must remember what the Lord has done. Later on, we're going to share the table together, the Lord's table, and we're going to remember what the Lord has done as he's laid down his life, his body broken, and his blood poured out for you and me so that we could be forgiven of our sin. We must remember what the Lord has done. That's why God, the Lord told his disciples, do this in remembrance of me. So we must be sure to remember and to celebrate together what the Lord has done for us. But the rest of these couple of verses that we just read help us to remember that God's faithfulness and God's goodness doesn't offer an opportunity to avoid times of testing. It's not a free ticket to an easy life. Meribah speaks of quarreling with or wrestling with. It was where the people of Israel, they were desperate in the wilderness and they needed water and they quarreled with God, and God did provide, but there was a wrestling and an arguing and the people were discontented. And there was challenge and trial. And the reality is that even those who walk faithfully with the Lord will go through seasons, times, and days of testing and trial and difficulty. But God will always be faithful. God will always be with us, and we must cling to him in those times. The thundercloud, which is talked about, is possibly referring to Sinai when Moses was up the mountain. God spoke in that context. But we know that God is with us and God has shown us what is good and how to live for him. And even in days when it is challenging and difficult, cling to the Lord. Cling to his word. Cling to his truth. Cling to his promise. And know who he is and remember what he has done for you. Okay, let's carry on into verse 8. If you're happy to read, please do. Hear me, my people, and I will warn you. If you would only listen to me, Israel, you shall have no foreign god among you. You shall not worship any god other than me. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt. Open wide your mouth and I will fill it. Now this section I've put under the title, The Promise of Blessing. God's saying, if you will live my way, you will be blessed. If you will live according to the law and what I've outlined and how I've shown you what is good, you will be blessed. That doesn't mean, as we've already said, that life will always go easily or simply, but it means you will be blessed in the right and the best kinds of ways. And there's this line there, if only they would listen to me. I wonder if you've ever found yourself thinking the same thing about somebody else. If only they would listen to me. If only they would do things my way. If only they could see it how I see it, then everything would be much better. Well, that's how God sometimes feels about us. But there's one really big difference. Unlike you and I, God's always right. I mean, if we're generous to ourselves, maybe when we think this about somebody else, and obviously it's safe to say this at the moment because most of the children and young people are out, but parents may know this feeling, if only they would listen to me. But the reality is, even if we're kind to ourselves, if on a good day, maybe 60, 70% of the time, we're right about that. That if they listen to us, it would be the right thing to do. I mean, if we're honest, it's probably more like 40 or 50% of the time that we want other people to do what we want them to, that we're right about it. But you get what I'm saying. We might think we always know best for everybody else. God always knows best for you and me. God always knows the best way for us to live, the right way for us to follow who he is. And really, this is at the heart of the covenant that he made with his people, Israel. If you will follow my way, if you will walk according to the statutes, the laws, I'm not giving you these laws to restrict you. I'm giving you these laws so that you can live free of the consequences of doing things the wrong way. To help you see, you need to know this. You need to know what it means to walk in a blessed life. And so God gave those instructions to his people so that they could do that. Well, in our context, now we live under a new covenant because of what Christ has done. There's a new covenant that we live under. We don't live under the same covenant that they did. But within that covenant, Jesus has still illustrated that all of the things that were outlaid in that law can be summed up in two very simple instructions to say, not simple to live out. But this, he says, when the Pharisees were trying to trick him by saying, "What's the greatest commandment of all?" Because whatever he said, he'd be putting that over. But Jesus answered and he said, "Two simple things: love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind and your strength. And a second thing which is like that, which is to love your neighbor as yourself. If you do those two things, you will fulfill the law. You will be carrying out that blessed way to live that I have outlined for you." And Jesus showed us perfectly how that should be done. And if we do love God, and if we do love people, and if we do walk according to his ways, we will be blessed. Sometimes that will be blessed in all the obvious ways. But that's not what it really means. It means we will have peace, and we will have strength, and we'll have the presence of God and the fullness of joy, not just for this life, but for the eternal life. We will be blessed in him if we can live according to his ways. Okay, now we get to the challenging, more challenging part. Let's read this together. "But my people would not listen to me. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own devices." And here we see God almost lamenting, almost with a sadness. From his perspective, the psalmist writes, because the people turn their back on him. The people, he's shown them what is the right way. He's shown them the healthy, good, blessed way to live. And they've decided to do their own thing and live their own way. You see, the Lord will not and does not force us to follow his ways. There would be no love in him doing that. He's shown us what is good. He's given us every opportunity to live according to his ways. But he won't force us. And as our parent, as our father, he is saddened by the pain we bring upon ourselves when we choose sin and disobedience and to do things in our own way. He wants us to thrive and to know blessing. And so he wants us to walk according to his ways. And yet, just like you and I might, if we saw somebody that we loved making decisions and choices that we know are going to harm them, that we know are not going to bring them the joy or the fulfillment that they think they might, we're grieved in our hearts when we see that taking place and when we see that happen. And the Father is like that. He's grieved in his heart. But there gets to a point where he has to say, their heart is stubborn. They're going to go their own way, whether I like it or not. I've spoken, I've tried, I've sought to. They're going to go their own direction, whatever I do. And Jesus has done so much for us, and yet, if you're anything like me, there are days when you just do it your own way. And we still turn our backs on God and choose our own path. or hear the call of God, if only you would listen to my voice. And sometimes, in reality, as we live this out, we have to accept the fact that other people will choose their own path. And we can't force them. We can't make them do or be what we, even if we are right about what we know is right, you know, even in the 50% of the time that we think we know what's best for somebody else, they're going to, if their heart is set in a certain direction, we can't force them. We just need to keep being there, being available, and expressing the heart of grace that God expresses towards us, ready and waiting for the moment when we do turn and say, Lord, here I am. Here I am. At which point, the prodigal son's story tells us he comes running. He's more ready for us to turn back to him when we've walked our own ways than we could even imagine. But disobedience does bring pain. And we see this pattern of God's people remembering and then forgetting the goodness and the faithfulness of God throughout history. The Old Testament, in some ways, is a little bit of a cycle which takes us through that journey. And basically what will happen is things will get tough and the people will call upon God and God will say, I've shown you how to live a way that is going to bring you blessing and you've turned your back. And so the people repent and they say, oh Lord, we forgive us. We will walk on the path that you have for us. Let me follow you faithfully. And so they turn towards the Lord and things go well. And then things go so well that eventually they get so comfortable and so self-reliant that they forget that it was God in the first place who blessed them. And they start walking in their own strength, making their own decisions. Oh, it won't be. Other practice from of worshiping a foreign god or whatever it is, and we'll just let that gently seep in because, you know, it'll be all right. And eventually what happens is the people have totally forgotten who God is and things start going haywire again, and they walk in the destruction and the pain of not having God at the center of their story. And so the cycle begins again. Oh Lord, where are you? And they turn to the Lord. The book of Judges is a great illustration of that kind of journey as the people of Israel go through that cycle, if you want to go and have a look at that a little bit further. But perhaps we can see this in our own culture. Perhaps we can see this in our own personal lives. Don't know where you are on your journey today, but wherever you are, turn towards the Lord. Seek his ways. Seek to live in his blessing. And then the final section of Psalm 81, starting in verse 13. Let's read this together if you're happy to. If my people would only listen to me, if Israel would only follow my ways, how quickly I would subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes. Those who hate the Lord would cringe before him, and their punishment would last forever. But you would be fed with the finest of wheat, with honey from the rock I would satisfy you. And so I call this last section of Psalm 81 a call to follow the Lord. Walking in the ways of God is the only real way to fulfilling and fruitful life. And Christ came not only to show us the way to the Father, he came to be the way to the Father. He embodied all that was good. He lived this perfect obedience to God's ways so that you and I would be able to walk with him and know the ways of God and the blessing of God and the eternal life that he offers us. Now, it is likely that this last verse, which says, you would be fed with the finest of wheat, with honey from the rock, I would satisfy you. It is likely that that could also be interpreted from the Hebrew in the past tense, in the sense that it means, I would have fed you with. And so what God is saying, if only my people would have. And so there's a sense, perhaps a sense of regret in there. But either way, the promise remains that if we turn to God and walk his ways, we will walk in his blessing, and we will know the satisfaction of honey. And we obviously know that the promised land that the people of Israel were promised was the land flowing with milk and honey. And again, it's just a foreshadow of what God is offering to you and to I, because the eternal life that he offers us is much better than any honey this world can offer us. And the peace and the joy is more satisfying than the finest full cream Jersey cow milk that you could possibly ever imagine. He offers us the fullness of life, starting in this life as we walk with his peace and his strength, but actually stretching into eternity and beyond this life and this world that we're living in. So we need to keep our guard up. We need to avoid making choices to walk away from the Lord. Spurgeon said that our enemies find the sharpest weapons against us in the armory of our transgressions. They could never overthrow us if we did not first overthrow ourselves, because sin strips a man of his armor and leaves him naked to his enemies. I've already prayed earlier in the service that really at the root, our enemy is not flesh and blood, but the principalities and powers of this dark world. Demonic forces that would seek to destroy and distract and stop us from being who God wants us to be. And we don't want to have our guard down. We want to be aware and awake, and we don't want to be compromising. We want to be able to walk in the authority and the strength that God gives us through Jesus by the power of his Holy Spirit, all for his glory, not in our own strength, but by the Spirit of God, so that we can stand strong, so that we can be who God wants us to be. And the rock, which is talked about at the end of this psalm, makes me think of Jesus. Moses struck the rock and the water flowed. But we have an everlasting well of life in Jesus Christ. It's just a foreshadow of Jesus, the rock who satisfies us with the finest of honey and brings us to the promised land is Jesus himself. And so it's him that we look to. It's him that we follow. And as we look at this psalm through Jesus' lenses, we can see the presence of God in every aspect of it. Because the call to worship for you and me is a call to worship the name above every other name, the name of Jesus. He's been given the name above every other name. That in the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So the call to worship is to worship him. Our call to remember what God has done is to remember Jesus, our Savior, the one who died upon a cross and rose again 3 days later so that we could be delivered and set free from the power of our sin and walk in resurrection life forever. The promise of blessing is that if we would follow Jesus, our rabbi, our teacher, the one who disciples us, if we would walk with him and follow him in his ways, we will walk in the promise of the blessing of God, the promise of the covenant. We will walk with him and know God's blessing in our lives, whether it be through challenge and trial, having the peace and the strength to carry on and to persevere, or whether it be just a picture of the eternal blessing that we will enjoy in his presence. It's about Jesus. And the antidote to the pain of disobedience is this: Christ's obedience, even to death upon a cross. As he prayed in that garden, sweating drops of blood, and he said, "Not my will, but yours be done." He was asking God to take this cup of pain away from him that he was going to have to suffer. But he remained obedient even to that death upon a cross. And that's the antidote to our disobedience. We're all, every one of us in this room, you can't look any person in the eye in this room and honestly hear them tell you that they've been perfectly obedient to God's ways. Every one of us is disobedient, fallen short of God's standards. But through Jesus, we can be obedient. By his Spirit, as we rely upon him and look to him. And finally, the call to follow the Lord, to be who he wants us to be. Well, that is perfectly embodied and shown to us through Jesus Christ, who declared himself to be the way, the truth, and the life. If we will walk in his ways and seek to be obedient to him, then we would be those who know the blessing of God, who express his goodness to a dying and a hurting world. And church, that's what the world around us needs to see. People who have peace right now with everything going on in the world. People who have peace. People who have joy in the middle of pain. People who gather together and celebrate the goodness of God. People who listen to the call of God and walk in his ways. Help us, Lord, to be those people, we pray. Amen.